for when we started, but we left in 2010. So that's who I am, just in case you needed a wee bit of an introduction. I'm going to start with a little prayer, and then I'm going to read a passage, and we're going to get into talking about the Magi. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this morning, this chance to gather, to think, and to draw our hearts and our minds and our attention towards you. I pray as we look at your word here and contemplate some of these things that you would be with us, that you would be present here with us. We acknowledge that you are here with us, but we want to know it. And I just pray that you would speak to us from all these things that we're going to sort of look at here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I want to contextualize some of my comments here today in the season of Epiphany. So Epiphany has a particular date, usually about the 6th of January, kind of 12 days after Christmas, I think, is sort of the idea. But I like to take the month of January to reflect on the impact of the coming of the Messiah, this King of Kings. Christmas time has come, and now it's gone, and so what's the impact? And January tends to be a fairly depressing month for many people. In fact, they tell me that this year it was January 15th is the most depressing day of the year. It was a Monday, and luckily it's behind us. Now this puzzles me as we spend a great deal of our time celebrating that the light of the world has come, Emmanuel is with us, and then somehow a month later we forget and feel that literal darkness around us a little more acutely. Sometimes succumb to the mind-numbing cold, and credit card bills start to materialize, and we realize that all the energy and promise and newness of Christmas and New Year's, that all that represents is long gone, and we're back to our usual habits and routines and drudgery. So into that comes this whole season of Epiphany, which I would like to focus on this morning. So, I'm going to read. It's not on the screen, and by the looks of it, I made everything too small on the screen. Anyways, so in your Bibles, if you have one, or maybe you have a phone that has it, Matthew chapter 2. And I'm going to read all 18 verses here. So, Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to have to buy one of those big text Bibles pretty soon. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "this is what the prophet wrote or has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." And then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report it to me, so I may go and worship him also." And after they had heard the king, they went their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over a place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." And when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in a place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth, and so fulfilled what was said to the prophets, "He will be called the Nazarene." I think the lessons and images from Epiphany somehow, and this coming of the Magi, this Magi story, need to continue well into January, because it keeps us focused on the what's next of the Christmas story. So Epiphany is all about God further revealing himself to not only Israel, but to the whole world. And at Christmas, it was a few shepherds who were invited by the angels to go and to recognize the Word made flesh. But now, at Epiphany, the voice of God himself calls the whole world to Jesus. Epiphany focuses on the wise men that come, having followed this star, they bring gifts, and they worship the one born a king. And until now, the story of the coming Messiah was confined to Israel. But here, suddenly, are some Gentiles that have determined, through the study of the stars, study of ancient Hebrew texts, guidance from God, that his birth is good news for them too. And so that's what Epiphany is. It's revelation. It's a manifestation that the birth of Christ is not one little step for a localized religion, but a great leap of faith for all of humankind. And it's interesting that traditionally the wise men, they're usually shown representing different races, different cultures, kind of indicating this whole idea that Christ has come for all of the world. They're also reported to have sought diligently, and then they rejoice with great joy when they see the child. They worked hard, and when their interest in the star leads them to this child, they realize this is far greater than themselves. They respond with joy and with the giving of gifts. Now, typically, in Christmas pageants and whatever, the events of the manger are all put together. You've got angels, shepherds, all the animals, and then the wise men standing there all in one nice photo shoot, right? However, in the biblical story, the part about the wise men seems to come later. It's not really clear in the text. Basically, it says that they came, they worshiped, they gifted, and they left, avoiding Herod. It's not really clear where they even came to, other than to a house, and the timing isn't all that clear, but as far as we can figure, they came after Jesus was presented in the temple, so he would have been about 40 days old, and Herod figured that everybody under two was a threat, so we can kind of think about that he would have been in that sort of window between 40 days and 2 years old. And the scriptures don't actually say they were kings. In reality, it seems that they came from the Near East, from there, region of Babylon, Persia, sort of modern Iraq, maybe Iran, that they were a priestly caste of Babylonians, Medo-Persians, but they were highly esteemed, these guys, in their own region. They were the type of men who were highly educated, experts in religion, history, medicine, astronomy, astrology, divination, magic, and they were present across much of the East. The question surfaces, how could they know that there was a king coming to Israel, and somehow that this king and this star that they saw were connected? How is it possible that they would be even familiar with the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament? Now, without getting too much into it, you remember there was this exile. Babylon, Assyria had both sort of come and had done away with Judah and Israel and had taken all of the people captive. And then later when they return with sort of Ezra and Nehemiah, not all of them come back, some stay. So you have these little pockets of communities out there that have been dispersed, And so there, it's plausible that you would have all of these scholars, Hebrew scholars, out in the East. And so Gentile cultures of that time would have been aware of and probably would have been certainly interested in some of this Hebrew prophecy and writings and scriptures. It's not far-fetched to think that they would come to Jerusalem to see Jesus and recognize that he's no ordinary boy. Somehow, in their study of the heavens and their study of the scriptures and by God's guidance, they come to realize that the promise was fulfilled and they wanted to come and they wanted to worship him. So what's the significance of these wise men, these magi? When Jesus is born, it's these pagan Gentile priests that come to worship the child, which seems odd because even though Jesus had come as the king who would sit on the throne of David, it's not the leadership of the nation that welcomes the boy. In fact, Herod's so threatened that he sets out on his murderous rampage. It is significant that the commoners of society, like the shepherds, and then foreigners who have sought him, they're the ones that recognize him for what he is and was. And Matthew, with the inclusion of the Magi, is right from the start making sure that all of his readers remember from whom this child has come. The arrival of the Magi and their worship of the child signals the way in for Gentiles to join in the Jews in the family of God. The Magi are our representatives in the Nativity. I say that as a non-Jewish person. So this should not surprise us that the promise given to the one Jesus descended from, Abraham, was told that all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Abraham was to father a nation, a kingdom of priests who would mediate the blessing of God to all the nations of the earth. And from this man came the nation Israel, and throughout their history, God spoke of their mission to the nations. Later in the Psalms, we read a lot about the nations singing praise to the Lord, the nations bowing down to the rule of the king. The God of Israel is not local. He is universal. And Isaiah the prophet lets Israel know this. Isaiah says in chapter 42, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." And further, he says, "It's no small thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." So this prophecy comes and is a focal point in the coming of Jesus. The child born in real time attracts these foreign priests to worship him and to come and they open the way for all Gentiles to come to God through Jesus. So in this story, the heavens literally displayed the glory of God. And these men followed that star and they worshiped the Son of God. Jesus came for all people, you and I included. No one's left without hope. And much information and many signs have been given to you and to me about who this child is. And then we have to decide what we're going to do about it. I'm going to read to you a little poem. It's a favorite poet of mine. I don't typically read poetry. In fact, I think this is the only guy I ever read. So I guess he's the only poet I read, not my favorite, other than the Psalms, I suppose. But he writes about the Magi. He says, "It might have been just someone else's story. Some chosen people get a special king. We leave them to their own peculiar glory. We don't belong, it doesn't mean a thing. But when these three arrive, they bring us with them. Gentiles like us, their wisdom might be ours. A steady step that finds an inner rhythm. A pilgrim's eye that sees beyond the stars. They did not know his name, but still they sought him. They came from otherwhere, but still they found. In temples they found those who sold and bought him, but in the filthy stable, hallowed ground, their courage gives our questioning hearts a voice to seek, to find, to worship, to rejoice." Now, if you think about it, for these men, The journey that they would have engaged in to come and to worship Jesus would not have been an easy one. In fact, it would be rather costly. If they came from Iraq, sort of Iran region, as far as I'm told, it would be about 1,600 kilometers. That would be like going from Saskatoon to Vancouver on camelback. Now, and the average distance you can go on a camel is about 20 kilometers a day, so roughly it would take maybe, what, a year to make that kind of a trip. So they gave up time, and they brought very expensive gifts for the king. Scripture doesn't necessarily assign any special significance to the gift, but in the history of the church, the three do have some, we've taken on some meaning. The gold, of course, references his role as king. The frankincense with Jesus is his role as the great high priest. And then the myrrh, which is an embalming spice, takes on and signals the burial of Jesus and his suffering and would point to his role as the sacrifice for all sins. Our traditions of giving gifts comes from this and also the fact that God gifted humankind with his son. So, God gifted humankind with his son. That's the Christmas message, right? The what's next is now. It's what we do with it. And I think we follow the example of the Magi. They bring the gift of worship. The gift of worship is borne out in a few ways. Through their efforts, they were diligent. They would have had to study. They would have had to pay attention. They would have had to do some research. Through their talents, they used their positions, their education, their knowledge. Through their tangible offerings, the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh. Through their resources and time, even just making the trip. And of course, through their posture and speech, they bowed down and they worshiped. So there's a lot of different ways in which the worship there manifests. It seems worship, then, is no small act, and we do it through our actions, through the management of our resources, with our time, with our efforts to be as skilled and possible in everything we do, not just our beliefs and our experiences. In fact, Hebrews talks to us about worship as sacrifice. Hebrews 13, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So worship pervades everything. We bring honor and glory to God through everything we do, and it takes most of our being. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In Matthew 22, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Worship is all-pervasive. And in fact, this last verse takes us where I want to hone in on today, that worship pervades everything we do, including our work and our service. So I want to move into this whole idea of work as and service as worship. And I know worship takes on relevance in a few different contexts, you know, like relationships, family, but I'm going to focus today on work and our service. Often we see worship fairly narrowly, like singing a song or an experience with God while praying alone or with others, but it's a bit more expansive than that. The kingdom of God is about redeeming all things that God has created, including all that we are about and experience in the world. So 2 Corinthians 5 talks about this redemption bit. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And so God, we're making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, think of your job, for example, or the job you used to have, or even the job you anticipate or wish you had. Do you consider that kind of work as an act of worship? Because we've been planted as image bearers in these different locations. And we're to give all of ourselves to God at any given time. So why is work, which comprises a tremendous amount of our time, energy, and effort, somehow exempt from that? Why do we think we get to think Christianly when we're at church or when we're around, you know, privately, but not at work or at school or at home, if that's our work? Remember, work was part of the created intent. In Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. The curse comes a few verses later, after Adam and Eve's disobedience. And Adam, the cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat the food from it. It will produce thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food. So that all comes after, but there was an element of work and tending and caring prior to that. So this is the broader story. Everything is being redeemed. The kingdom of God does not somehow sort of exclude certain parts. What about our talents? What about our giftings? And do the expressions of these count as worship also? The Magi were skilled and learned individuals. And it was this study, this curiosity that they had in terms of philosophy, science, religion, ancient texts that led them to the conclusion that the star signified the birth of a king that they needed to bow to. And so I draw from this that our best efforts that we pour into our education, our skill development, our expanded experience, our relational developments, that's all to be used for worship. God himself is a working, creating God, and we bear his image. I was looking at, came across a little article earlier this week in Faith Today, actually. And this writer writes that in order for us to expand our understandings of how our work matters, it's to frame it in the context of this overall story of redemption. That Jesus didn't come just to save you and I from sin, but from the very beginning has been redeeming all things to himself, ever since that Genesis 3 passage. So if God is redeeming, reconciling all things to himself, there's no realm, there's no sector of human industry that is outside the realm of God. We could be asking him what his desire is for the industry or the area of study or place of work that we find ourselves in. We are engaged in whatever work is before us, and we could always ask, what am I learning here about God, about how he works, how he operates, about his acts in history, about his love for people and his desire for the world? What am I learning about that in whatever given context I'm in? I'm advocating today for us to take that Magi's example, the wise men's example, expand our concept of worship. Worship is bringing everything I am, all that I'm comprised of, and offering it all as a gift. In that spirit, what we do with ourselves in terms of our work, our study, our play, our pleasure, our service, it matters as it is all potentially gold, frankincense, and myrrh that we bring and give it to him. So two questions that I want to ask to try and make these ideas sort of as practically applicable as possible. One, what does it look like to choose to worship God with your work? And then two, what does it look like to choose to worship God with our service? And those are the two things I want to focus on as we end here. So one, what does it look like to choose to worship God with our work? Well, go back to whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. And then love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind strength. And develop everything you have to the fullest in order to give it back to him. And then perform to your best. Being lazy, not having integrity, being a complainer, stealing from the company, being abusive to coworkers, employees, not bothering to develop your own skills, maybe plateauing once your skills have developed to a certain level of success, being bitter about your work, how is that an offering to God? And you might have heard the phrase, I'm going to switch gears a little bit here now as well, number four, you might have heard the phrase, follow your passion when it comes to work. And this has always irked me a little bit because I think it's wrong. I think you can offer your work as worship even if it's not your passion necessarily, even if it's boring, menial, and you don't get paid very much for it, or everybody else looks down on it. Following your passion isn't the greatest starting point, I think, when it comes to considering our vocations, because it's one of those things that's evident when they reflect on the life you've lived, but it doesn't always necessarily tell you much about where you're headed. So I think better advice, this is just an aside, this is just Rob talking to you for a sec, is to provide a service to people and choose to be passionate about it. Seek to serve others, not to serve and develop yourself. If you develop your service, if you master it, if you innovate and be creative, and when you do, it'll be hard not to be passionate about what you're doing, right? Seems to be one of those things that happens a little bit in reverse. Have you ever encountered an employee who's passionately doing what they're doing? Even by all accounts, their job doesn't matter that much. I think some of us have those people in mind. I have one in mind, an employee at the McDonald's in Cold Lake. She keeps the place as clean as she can, and she takes great pride in doing so. And it's a pretty fun thing to watch, how much pride she takes in making that happen. It's the kind of person that if you had a business, you'd wish they were on your team, right? And by the way, these are the types that get noticed and tend to get rewarded and promoted. Think of Joseph in Egypt. He starts out in jail, and then he's second in command in Egypt just because he does well whatever is in front of him, right? All of these things, no matter how we sort of evaluate them, have the potential to be offered back in worship because we take them seriously and we do them well, right? Number six, we can invite God into our workspace, whatever that looks like. How can I honor, we could ask this question of God every day. How can I honor you in this task and with these people that are before me? It's a simple question, but it might change our sort of our mindset a little bit, potentially. The second question, what does it look like to choose to worship God with our service? And I think particularly to the body of Christ. The body of Christ, one, needs whatever it is God has given you. If you usher, you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you do it as well as it can possibly be done. Speaking of ushers, the little church that we attend in Cold Lake, we were shopping around for a church. and we stayed there because of the usher. There's a bit of a story there, but if you teach, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it as well as it can be done. If you lead music, the same. The skills are not for your benefit. If you lead, if you give of your finances, if you clean, if you administrate, if you care for others, we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. Number two, every opportunity you have to serve the church is like you've just followed a star for years and years and you finally come to see Jesus. What would you offer? What would you bring? Nothing isn't an option, right? We don't just sit there. So maybe we're not rich or educated or sophisticated like the Magi, but what could you bring? I know he's not in the nativity stories, but I always think of the little drummer boy right about here. Because I kind of like the song, but I think he should be in the nativity sort of snapshot as well. I mean, they put the Magi, they photoshopped the Magi in, they weren't there, so why not the little drummer boy? Anyway, he says this in the little song, "Little baby, I am a poor boy too. I have no gift to bring that's fit for a king. Shall I play for him?" And Mary nods, right? I played my best for him. Number three, don't grow weary in your service. Many of you, many of us, have been serving in the same capacity for a long time and we get tired. So rest, but don't quit. We play our best for him. If you usher or cook or lead or teach or play music or preach because you're good at it or because you want or because others want you to or because you want to show off, that'll never be enough and you'll soon quit feeling discouraged and bitter and asking things like, how come I always have to do all this? But if we see what we bring as gifts of worship, that's a deep well that's always refreshing. Remember Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman? He says to her, Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Instead, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's not only talking about the future, heaven or something. And I know even as a church, you've been without a pastor for a long time, and we long for someone to lead, to guide, and to shepherd. For this time, though, God seems to have equipped the church for what it needs. Internally, what is needed for this season of doing the work of the ministry is here. And you're not alone. This is God's church. It's not some pastor's. So God, I think, is with you. Take courage and don't give up. As individuals and as groups, God gives what we need. And so, to kind of sum up this whole aspect of service, we show up like it's the first time, every time, like you're approaching a stable to worship and bring gifts. I have one last example. This is my epilogue. One last example of how this life as worship works its way out. I read those first two chapters of Matthew for a reason, because as I was contemplating those, it struck me how much drama is in there. First, Mary, of course, obeys the angel. She agrees to this mammoth task, right? And then Joseph obeys the angel from the dream, and not only keeps Mary and his wife, but he takes the child as his own after the really dramatic birthing story. So Mary steps forward first. But after Jesus is born, it's Joseph that has to step up. He obeys the angel again from a dream. He flees to Egypt, somehow avoids Herod. I'm not sure how he managed to do that. He obeys an angel a third time when it's safe to return. Then a fourth time, he avoids danger in Judea, as per a dream, and settles in Galilee, where much of the Jesus story is located. I cannot imagine being responsible for the safety of a little child in those circumstances, especially if you have any awareness of who this little child is. That'd be terrifying. But the totality of their lives as parents were about the child. Rather than their own rootedness in their community, the cultivation of family and community, the development of their own livelihoods, everything that we usually hold dear, it's all focused on him. And I think they're a little different than the rest of, I'm not saying that we all focus everything we got on our little ones necessarily. I'm talking about for them, it was Jesus, right? Their story had to have been influenced, I think, by the nativity and by the example of the Magi, which in turn can inspire us to place our focus, our trust in Jesus, to let our lives revolve around him and to offer him all of our gifts of worship. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning, this chance that we have to think and to explore and to feel. I pray that as we think about this in terms of this season of the Magi, of the wise men, of Epiphany, where it becomes obvious that you are not a local God, you're a universal God, and you're for all of us. Lord, I pray that as we consider that, as we sing, as we engage in whatever form of work and service that you put before us, I pray that we would figure out how to offer all of that as little gifts of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Rob, for that. It's interesting looking at the Magi and getting a unique perspective and lesson out of their dedication, out of their hard work, and we thank you for bringing that to our attention and the challenge and encouragement that come with it. I'm going to ask you to stand, and I will give the benediction. Oh, is there a song right now? Stand and sing a song, and then I'll give a benediction.